Have your Bibles with you today. I ask you if you would to turn with me in Revelation chapter 1. We're looking today at verses 5 through 11. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, a priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a glorious passage of Scripture that we have today. I think it would absolutely be impossible for a child of God to read what is said here and not feel a desire to fall on his face before a holy God and worship him in spirit and in truth. May that be true of every child of God in this building today. May we leave this place loving Jesus more, worshiping him more fervently than we ever have before. May we appreciate, Lord, deeply the one who loved us and shed his blood for us. Heavenly Father, guide and direct us through this passage today. May this congregation be edified by what is preached. May Christ be glorified in it. And it's in Jesus' holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. The things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. John was absolutely enamored with Christ. Why is that so? Well, John thinks back 65 years before this to the time when he walked with Christ. And he remembers the teaching of Jesus and how it absolutely transformed his life. He remembers the miracles that Jesus did, casting out demons, healing the sick, raising the dead, and he remembers the cross. He remembers the crown of thorns crushed down upon his brow. He remembers the spikes driven through his hands and his feet. He remembers the look of the back of Jesus that was beaten, lacerated by a cat of nine tails whip, 39 lashes. He remembers the statements that Jesus made from the cross. As Jesus looks down at the people who had just crucified him, who had spit on him and mocked him, and then looks to heaven and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus looks around to the one beside him on the cross, a thief. And the thief says to him, Lord, remember me in my kingdom. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. He remembers the words of Jesus as he cried out to his heavenly Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He remembers the command to him personally as Jesus looked down from the cross and said to John, behold your mother, and to Mary, behold your son. He remembered the statement that Jesus made that sent a shiver up and down his spine, to tetelestai, it is finished. He remembers the last words that Jesus spoke before he breathed his last breath, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He remembers the Roman soldiers as they took Jesus' body off of the cross, broken and bleeding, and takes it and lays it in a tomb. He is there in that tomb for 3 days. And then there's a miracle that takes place. Jesus is resurrected from the dead, and Jesus comes back and gives a commission to John. And that commission is to take the gospel to a lost and dying world. And John obeys that command. And he has been obeying it for 65 years. And now he's on the island of Patmos as punishment for preaching the gospel. While he's there, Jesus comes to him in a vision. He sees the vision of Christ in all of his glory, and all he can do is fall down at his feet as if he were dead and worship him. Why should we worship Jesus? Why should we serve him? Why should we love him supremely like John did? Three reasons that I want to share with you from this passage today of why we should be worshiping Christ with everything that's in us. And the first is this: I want you to consider what he has done for us. Look in the middle of verse 5, we'll go down through verse 6. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. When I read those words, my mind goes back to an Old Testament story, one of my very favorites, a story of Hosea and Gomer. Hosea is an Old Testament prophet. Gomer is his beautiful wife. And Hosea comes home from work one day and his children are in the front room and they're weeping like babies. And Hosea said, "What's the matter with you guys? Where's your mother?" And one of the children says, "Dad, Mama's gone. I had a man to come by here today and she packed up all of her stuff and she said that she doesn't love you anymore. She says she's got to be happy. And she left with that man and she said that she won't be back and that you could take care of us." I can imagine Hosea going into his bedroom, laying down on the floor and just weeping like a baby, crying out to the Lord, "Lord, bring her back. Lord, break her heart. Lord, open her eyes. Help her to quit thinking temporally and start thinking eternally. Lord, do that work in her." But she didn't come back. Instead, she went from one lover to another and another until finally she lost everything she had. And then she went and she sold herself as a prostitute in the temple of Baal. She was there for a while and she got so sick, so weak, so frail that the priest of Baal had to kick her out, say, "You can't stay here anymore." And she went out, she found a slave owner. He said that he would give her enough food to eat if she would allow him to sell her as a slave. She gave in to that. And so then they took her, the slave owner did, to the town of Samaria. They went to the auction block and he put her up on the auction block to sell her like an animal, stripped her of her clothing. She was standing there just shivering in the cold, just racked with disease. And all of a sudden Hosea walks through town. He walks through town and he looks up at his wife, hardly recognizes her. She looks 20 years older than she did when she left. And he runs over to the auctioneer and he takes the money and he throws it down at his feet. And he runs over to the auction block, looks up at his wife. His wife won't even look him in the face. She's totally embarrassed, totally ashamed. And he holds his arms up to her and he says, "Come home." She drops down in his arms. She puts her head down in his shoulder and she weeps like a baby. He takes a blanket, he wraps her up. He puts her in the wagon and he carries her back home to nurse her back to health and to restore her as his wife. Now notice in verse 5 here the word freed. That word is a Greek word lutron. And that word is the root word for a bigger word, a longer word in the Greek language. It's apolutrosis. And the word lutron means to break the chains or break the shackles. And apolutrosis means to redeem, to ransom, to buy a slave off the slave block. Folks, the story of Hosea and Gomer is a picture of the gospel. He bought her off the slave market of sin. And I want you to know that that's a picture of what Jesus Christ did for us. We were slaves to sin. And what did Jesus do? He paid our ransom. He bought us back. People, we didn't go seeking after Jesus. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We didn't have the power to go seeking after Him. He came seeking after us. You say, why? Because we're good? Absolutely not. The Scripture says that there are none good, no, not one. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's why John says we should bow before Jesus, why we should worship Him, because He loved us and freed us from our sins through His own blood. Can you imagine what Hosea's friend said to him? Hosea, are you nuts? Don't take her back. Man, look what she's done to you. She's cheated on you over and over and over and over again. She doesn't deserve your love. She doesn't deserve your forgiveness. She deserves your wrath. And what did Hosea do? He stepped on his own rights. He stepped on his own pride. And he forgave her in the same way Jesus forgives us. That's the way we need to look at it, folks. We need to focus on the magnitude and the heinousness and the rebelliousness of our own sin. Why? So that we can understand the depths of His love and the power of His grace. We have preachers all over America today who are refusing to talk about sin. They say, we can't talk about sin. It makes people uncomfortable. Huh. It does make people uncomfortable, doesn't it? Well, what would we rather have? Would we rather have them comfortable and lost and headed to hell? Oh, no. Folks, we don't understand how great the good news is because we don't understand how bad the bad news is. Let me ask you something. Are you redeemed today? Do you know it? Have you been ransomed by God? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you know who you belong to? Do you know that one who loved you and died for you? I love what Charles Wesley said. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? What else has Jesus done for us? Verse 6 says that He has made us a kingdom. Now, we normally think of kingdom as a territory, but this has to do with His faithful people. That's His kingdom. When a person believes in Christ, he changes citizenship. He moves his citizenship from this world and he moves it to heaven. In Philippians 3, 20 through 21, Paul said, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Kings reign by conquering. How do Christians conquer? We conquer through obedience to His Word and advancing the kingdom. Listen, politics is not going to alleviate racial discrimination. Politics is not going to alleviate greed and corruption. Politics is not going to change anybody's heart on abortion. But the gospel can. And the gospel will. The Lamb wins. John tells us that we are a kingdom of priests. Richard Phillips said the following. It is vital to emphasize that when John praises Christ for making a kingdom of priests, he is not referring to some select minority within the church. In Christ, all believers are priests unto God. One cannot be a Christian without being a priest. This teaching was known in the Reformation as the priesthood of all believers. This doctrine stands in stark contrast to that of the Roman Catholic Church, which sees its priests as occupying a privileged status above the people before God, serving as mediators of God's sacramental grace. According to the Bible, however, there are only two kinds of priests in Christ's kingdom: Christ the High Priest and all His people who are a kingdom of priests in His name. Certainly there are differences among believers. There are a variety of gifts and callings within Christ's church. There are pastor, teachers, and church officers, and such as deacons and elders to serve and lead the church. Yet there are no priests other than the entire body of believers who are called into the ministries of worship, evangelism, and holy sacrificial service. It is not merely a few who are called to worship, witness, and offer holy lives. The kingship and priesthood of all believers are essential to the life and work of the church. Now, what did the Old Testament priests do? They primarily gave sacrifices and made the sacrifices as an offering of worship unto God. I think of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. He would kill the goat, take the goat's blood, put it in a basin, go into the ark of the, or go into the tabernacle, go through the holy place, the first room, go back behind the veil, and go into the Holy of Holies. He would then take the branch of hyssop, dip it down into the bowl of goat's blood, and then sprinkle it on the mercy seat so that the people of God in Israel would have their sins covered for that year. On the Passover season, the priest had the responsibility of slitting the throats of the lambs and killing the Passover lambs. It was their responsibility. The primary responsibility of the Old Testament priest was to sacrifice. But those sacrifices had to be done over and over and over again, because the blood of bulls and goats and the blood of calves and turtle doves cannot wash away sin. It can't do it. And so what were they for? They were symbols. They were there to point us to the ultimate sacrifice, which is what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary. Now, could anyone be a priest? No. The Old Testament priesthood was very exclusive, and it belonged only to the tribe of Levi. To be a priest in the Old Testament, you had to be from the tribe of Levi, a man, and that was the only way you could do it. It was very, very exclusive. So what happened to the people who tried to take the priesthood upon themselves? What happened to them? Well, they got themselves in big trouble. Korah and Dathan in Moses' time came to Moses and they said, "Look, we don't think Aaron ought to be the high priest anymore. We think we should do it. We want to be the high priest." And Moses tried to argue with them. They would not listen. God opened the earth up underneath their feet, and the scripture says that they went alive down into Sheol, and the earth closed back over them. I think of Saul, who was getting ready to go to battle, and the priest and the prophet Samuel said to Saul, "You can't go into battle without having the sacrifice offered for you and for Israel." And Saul couldn't wait, so Samuel was getting there a little late. He said, "I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway." And he went ahead and offered the sacrifice. And when Samuel got there and saw what Saul had done, he was infuriated. And he said, "Saul, because of this, God has taken the kingdom of God out of your hand and given it to a man after God's own heart." I think of King Uzziah, who went into the temple, walked in where the priests were offering the sacrifices, and he said, "Move over, guys. I'm going to take the role of the priesthood. I'm going to offer the sacrifices." And he did, and immediately God struck him with leprosy. Hebrews chapter 5:4 says that no one takes the honor of the priesthood upon himself. Now that statement was made because people were complaining that the Christians were calling Jesus a high priest, and Jesus was not from the priestly tribe. Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi. Jesus was from the kingly tribe, the tribe of Judah. And so the writer of Hebrews explains it. He said Jesus came from a higher order of priesthood. Jesus came from the order of Melchizedek. Now Melchizedek lived during the time of Abraham, and he ministered as a priest to Abraham. This was two generations before Levi was even born. So the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, he wasn't just a priest. He wasn't just a high priest. He was the high priest. And when Jesus died on the cross, he was our Passover lamb. He died and shed his blood, but he was also the high priest. And he took that precious blood that he had shed and brought it before his heavenly Father to offer it to his heavenly Father as a sacrifice for our sins. That death of Christ was the last and ultimate sacrifice. Any blood sacrifice after the cross of Christ is a farce, a phony, and a slap in Christ's face. So here in the book of Revelation, all the children of God are called priests. Our high priest is Jesus, and we are all his priest. You say, "Well, what do priests do in the New Testament?" In the Old Testament, they offered sacrifice, blood sacrifices. We can't do that anymore. So what do they do? Hebrews chapter 3:15 tells us, Hebrews 13:15 says, "Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." We're not to offer a sacrifice of blood, but a sacrifice of praise. Why do we feel it necessary to come to church? Ask yourself that question. Why do you come? Is it just to learn? Is it to be entertained? Is it to fellowship and enjoy your friends? No, no. The Scripture says the priority for coming to church is to worship God. That's why we're here. To praise Him. To express our love and adoration to Him. I was talking to a friend of mine the other day. He's a pastor. And we were talking about another pastor friend of ours. And my friend said, he said, you know, that pastor, he's not a great orator. He's not the greatest speaker in the world. But he said, man, he knows how to worship Jesus. And said, when you come out of his service, you know that you've been in the presence of the Lord. Charles Spurgeon used to say to his congregation, when you walk out of a service on Sunday morning and you walk out into the streets leaving our church, he said, you better not say, wow, what a preacher. You better say, wow, what a Savior. How true that is. Folks, if a preacher understands our priesthood, then he will put a priority on worship. So first, priests must praise and worship. Secondly, priests bear testimony of God's glory and grace to the world. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. As priests, we have the responsibility of sending the gospel message to a lost and dying world. But you know, we can't save anybody, can we? No, we can't. But we can point the world to the one who can. Thirdly, priests have a call on their life to holiness. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul said this, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove as that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. As New Testament priests, we don't bring dead sacrifices to the Lord. We bring living sacrifices to Him. What's a living sacrifice? We bring our heart. We bring our time. We bring our money. We bring our relationships. And we give them to the Lord on His altar. And what does He do? He does with those whatever He deems right, whatever He sees fit. All right, point two, consider what's coming. Look at verse 7. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. In the first message that I preached on Revelation, I shared with you that there are 550 references from the Old Testament that are in the book of Revelation. Here's one of them right here. Reference that goes back to Daniel chapter 7. Now, Daniel spoke this, experienced this revelation or this vision back about 553 B.C. Daniel was an elderly man at this time. He had been an exile to Babylon. He had been in the court of Babylon from the time he was a teenager. And now he's an elderly man. God gives him a vision of four kingdoms that are going to come and go. And He gives him a vision of a beast. The first was a lion that had wings representing Babylon. The second was a devouring bear representing Medo-Persia. The third was a leopard that had wings representing Macedonia or Greece. And the fourth was a terrifying beast with iron teeth representing Rome. And then over above all this was the Ancient of Days, was God Almighty Himself in a river of fire. And it would seem that we're just getting a vision here of these kingdoms that are going to come and go, that they are not permanent, they're just temporary, they're going to come and go. And yet that's not all the story, for we see that Daniel sees another figure coming, one like the Son of Man. Let me read this to you from Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So why does John take us back to this vision in Daniel? Because the people of God in Daniel's day were oppressed. They were going through horrible, terrible persecution, and they needed to hear this message. The people in John's day, as John wrote this, were under very deep persecution. The Roman government was becoming hostile and violent against the Christians in his day. And we've seen that all the way through history, haven't we? Folks, we need to come to this understanding that persecution and suffering for the Christian is the norm. It's not out of ordinary. Peter said that we're to look at ourselves as strangers and exiles on this earth. The writer of Hebrews says that we're to look at ourselves as foreigners and temporary residents of this earth. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Beloved, think it not strange when all these fiery trials come upon you. Is this some strange thing has happened to you? But rejoice that you've been counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul says, For it is given to you on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. So what is our hope, folks? Is it globalism? Is it nationalism? Is it a treaty with Iran? Is it a contract with China? Is it a political leader? Is Trump our Savior? Is Nancy Pelosi our hope? The book of Revelation says no. The book of Revelation says quit looking horizontally and look up. Look up. Ian Duguid said this, Our challenge is to live our lives with our eyes firmly fixed on the heavenly throne room. Instead of being terrified by the beast, we must daily live remembering the one who will deliver the final and decisive judgment. We look at the political, social, and cultural standard of our day, and as far as you can see, there's nothing but moral, ethical, and spiritual rot. The verse 7 here tells us that that's not permanent. It's coming to an end. Verse 7 again, Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. Folks, He is King now. He is King right now, but He's waiting until that last elect child of God comes to know Christ. And when that happens, it's all going to come to an end. And He's coming back. And we're going to see Him, and everybody on the face of this earth is going to know exactly who this is. They're going to know this is the Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing on earth or in heaven or hell can stop Him. Richard Phillips said, As John speaks of Christ's coming, he specifies that His return will be visible to all. Every eye will see Him. This teaching rules out the idea of a merely spiritual coming of Jesus. John does not say that every mind will perceive Him, but that every eye will see Him. Spurgeon writes, The Lord Jesus Christ will not come spiritually, for in that sense He's always here, but He will come really and substantially, for every eye shall see Him, even those unspiritual eyes which gazed on Him with hate. John claims that Christ's return will be visible to all people on the earth. This claim is contrary to the doctrine of Christ's secret coming, which many Christians today believe, together with the rapture of believers from the world and Christ's viable return on a second occasion. Notice that John makes no mention of two comings of Christ, one secret and one visible. In fact, the Bible consistently speaks of Christ coming to save His people and judge His enemies as a single event. Paul writes that Christ comes both to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. My last point is this, consider who He is. Look at verses 8 through 11. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, kingdom and the patience and endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, Write what you see in a book. Send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Who is this Alpha and Omega? The Lord God Almighty. Well, you go over to the 22nd chapter of Revelation and you find out it is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. This passage may be the greatest passage in all the Bible to biblically prove the deity of Christ. And in verses 9 through 11, we are told that John received this vision on the island of Patmos where he had been exiled. The island of Patmos we might compare to Alcatraz. It was a horrible place, a place where John was scourged, a place where he didn't have sufficient clothing, he didn't have sufficient food, he had to sleep lying down on the bare ground. He was under the lash of a taskmaster's whip as he had to work there on that island. And remember, at this point in time, he's an old, old man. He is there. But all those things are not nearly as bad as another problem that John had. And that problem was the problem of isolation. He was separated from his church. He was separated from his family. And what separated him? 30 miles of seawater between that island and the main coast where Ephesus was, where his church and family were. That's very interesting. You go over to Revelation chapter 21 and you read a description of heaven. And in that description, the first thing that John says was this, "And there was no more sea." I remember the first time I read that, I thought, that's a strange thing to say. Of all the things that you could have said about heaven, you say, "And there was no more sea." Why did that grip John so tightly? It gripped him because no sea in heaven meant no separation. It meant never again would he be separated from the presence of Jesus Christ and from all his loved ones. Lynn and Ellie, your daughter went to be with Jesus yesterday. She is with the Lord right now. But I want you to know it won't be long, and you're going to be with her again. And you're going to be with Jesus again. And you will be with them forever, never ever to be separated ever again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you today for the precious promises of your word. We thank you and praise you today, Lord, that you are a good, gracious, glorious, and very powerful, powerful God. Jesus, may we bow before you in worship. May we love you with everything that's in us. And Lord, may our lives count for Christ's sake. For it's in Jesus' holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.